We're going to be returning to our topic of why Israel and why the church. I've kind of taken a summer break from it haven't touched on it since last May to cover some other things. But we're going to go back to it just to kind of review a little bit of where we've been. We've talked about how the message of the Bible is God's glorifying mission to restore fellowship with mankind to him in his kingdom through his son. We've looked at the Abrahamic covenant, how God has promised a blessing, seed, and land for Abraham. Then we looked at the Exodus and how God is delivering his people to demonstrate his glory, the glory of God. And then we spent a lot of time in the Old Covenant. There were several things that we discussed in the Old Covenant. Number one was that through the Old Covenant, we see God's desire to formally enter a relationship with his people as a nation. And then as well, number two, to dwell with his people. He wants to dwell with them. We have the creation of the tabernacle. And then number three, we see that he desired to create a holy nation or a holy people for himself. And that led us to various questions like, what is holiness? Why does holiness matter? How can you be holy? These were things that Israel faced as they had to atone for their sins through sacrifice. They needed to be sanctified. They had to have holy representatives. And so we aren't completely finished talking about what God's purpose is for Israel and their role in his plans today, but we are going to go ahead and move to the next major stage regarding God's plans for the redemption of mankind. How many of you have ever planned a vacation and you didn't know what you were going to do, but you knew these were the times? Maybe it was a spring break, and it's like, we are going on vacation this time period. You know, so you're like, we're going to go on vacation, but you don't know what you're going to do. And then you kind of get to the planning stage. Okay, what are we actually going to do? Our vacation's next week. We should do some, you know, kind of plan. Maybe you plan a little better and you plan a year out whenever you have a family of seven kids plus plus spouses and now grandkids. Oftentimes our vacations are planned out much further in advance than, say, my wife's family vacations, that there's only two kids plus spouses now. So we have that dynamic to deal with. But as you plan your vacation, you got the timeline, and then maybe you start to specify what you're actually going to do. I remember when I was a kid, my mom, there were times that my grandparents would fly me and my older two siblings to Alabama, and we would spend time with them, spend time with my cousins. We loved our cousins, had a lot of fun with them. We knew we were going to go on vacation. We didn't know all the things we were going to do. We just knew it was going to have fun. But then as we got closer, we started to plan some of the specific things we were going to do. And that the specificity of those plans only enhanced our excitement. It was like, oh man, we're going to go to the Space and Rocket Center, which I've mentioned before that my granddaddy worked on the rockets Apollo 8 and Apollo 11. He was indirectly involved in that, so really cool stuff. So we're going to go to the Space and Rocket Center. We're going to go see the Amish country. We're going to go to over to Georgia and do Six Flags. And my grandmother's got a pool. We're going to get lots of pool time with my cousins. It's going to be great. And so as we our plans become more focused, our excitement builds, and we can have more and more anticipation about something specific. Well, up to this point, we've seen the Abrahamic covenant and how that was going to provide universal blessing and be a means for universal redemption for mankind. It was going to be through Abraham's seed that a redeemer would come. Then we had the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, that was a little bit more limited in focus that it was more narrow regarding just Israel as a nation. But now we're going to move back to another key covenant that is going to have to do with universal blessing once more. And of course, I'm referring to the Davidic Covenant. We're going to take tonight and the next time I speak to talk about the Davidic covenant and why it's important for us. And so tonight we're going to look at over the next two messages, we're going to look at, number one, the setting of the Davidic covenant, number two, the components of the Davidic covenant, and then next time we will get to the purpose of the Davidic covenant. So we need to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where we'll be for tonight. If you have your Bibles, you can take them and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm going to, as we consider the setting, I'm going to go ahead and start reading in verse 1. And it came to pass when the king had sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains," or a tent. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord God is with thee." All right, so here's the setting. First, we have political or national rest that God had given David. Now, if you know your Bible and you've read through your Bible in a year, or you know whatever plans you've read the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, you know at this point, and even in the next chapter, that it's not exactly rest free or war free. There's actually a lot of conflicts to come. So there's a couple of options to consider what is meant by the rest that God had given him. First, the rest is either a partial rest or is rest up to this point in David's reign, and there had not been much war or would be for a while. Or secondly, and I think this is the more likely, is that as kind of like what we were talking about this morning, Pastor Joel mentioned this, is that 2 Samuel is not necessarily strictly chronologically recorded. As in, some of the chapter's events may have happened before one time or another. So the events of chapter 8 through 12, which records various conflicts, very likely occurred actually before this chapter. And again, this is not an irregular occurrence for the biblical authors. Pastor Joel mentioned some things about the gospel writers. Even in the book of 2 Samuel and the book of Judges, the last few chapters of each book are very possibly and even likely to have occurred earlier in the history of David's life. So the rest that God gave him was rest from his surrounding enemies, although the consequences of sin with Uriah, concerning Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, would lead to unrest as enemies from within his own kingdom, his own household, would arise. So we've got political rest at this time that this covenant is going to be given. Number two, we see David's desire to build God a temple. We see a desire to build a temple. Now, in ancient Near Eastern times, it was customary and actually even expected to a certain degree that a king would build a temple to his God. Now, we don't know if this was part of David's motive, but that was customary of the kings of that day. We do know that, as it records, it seems like David is sitting there thinking, it doesn't seem right that the Ark of God is in, a tent, mere tent, and I'm in this nice, palace, as it were, maybe overlaid with gold and all these different things. And he wants to do something about this. Now, we also have to understand that initially, the tabernacle and the ark had been set up at Shiloh, which was in the tribe of Ephraim. And that you can see that in Joshua chapter 18. But because of sin and the failing leadership of Ephraim, God rejected them and rejected Shiloh as a location. And you can read about that in Jeremiah 7, verses 12 through 14, and even Psalm 78, verse 60 references this. So by this point, the tabernacle of God is not actually in Shiloh anymore, but it's not actually in Jerusalem. It had been moved to Gibeon. That's where sacrifices was taking place. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 16, 39, chapter 21, verse 29, and 2 Chronicles 1, 3. They all reference to and say something to the effect of, at this time, the tabernacle was in Gibeon. So the tabernacle is not there, but the Ark of the Covenant had actually been in Jerusalem. You remember the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen whenever the Philistines defeated the Israelites when Eli was the high priest, and they took it back, and it just wreaked all sorts of havoc on them, and so they're like, we got to get this thing out of here. So they get rid of it. It goes down and comes upon a family, and these people, it kind of exchanges hands, and it just sits there for a while, and during the entire reign of Saul, it was just with this family. And so finally, David's like, hey, we need to go get this, the Ark of the Covenant. We didn't seek it during the time of Saul. So he brings it back. You can read about that in chapter 6. So the Ark is in a tent in Jerusalem, separated from the tabernacle. So that's the setting as far as where the tabernacle and where the Ark of the God is. So when David says the Ark is just in a tent, he's not just referring to the tabernacle. It's not even in the place that it's has been for the past several hundred years, couple hundred years. Now, David gets the green light from the prophet, Nathan. He thinks it's a good idea, and he gives David the blessing. Hey, everything that you've just said, it sounds great. Go do it. God's with you. Now, parents, how many times have you ever told your child you can do something, and then only later for your spouse to come along and say, wait, you told them they can do what? Any parents brave enough to admit that you've said that? And you're like, oh, wait, oops, maybe I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. Okay, well, there's obviously not an equation there of parent relationship here between Nathan and God. But Nathan hadn't consulted God up to this point. It sounded like a good plan, but that was actually not what God had in mind. So this is where we pick up in verse number 4, where we have a divine rhetorical questions coming in. Verse 4, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? So God has something different in mind. And he has these two kind of rhetorical questions, divine rhetorical questions for Nathan and for David, that the obvious answer is no. The first question is whether or not David should be the one to build the temple. And the implied answer being no. And we find out why that is later. And it's because 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 8, as well as chapter 28, verse 3, reveal that David had been a man of war. He had been one who had shed much blood. And so the temple being a place of peace and worship, it needed to be built by someone whose reign and whose character was going to be characterized by peace. But he also questions, even more so, if he has ever at any time commanded that a temple should be built for himself. And again, the implied answer, and in fact, he even answers it himself. The answer is no. He never said to any of the judges, he didn't say to Moses, hey, or Joshua, when you get to the promised land, you need to build me a temple. Like all the other nations. He didn't say to any of the judges in the book of Judges, hey, why haven't you built me a temple? No, he hasn't done that. And he has always been in a tent, moving from place to place with his people. And really, a tent, in a way, communicates better God's continual moving presence with them through their journeys throughout the wilderness, and instead of just confined to one place. And even King Solomon, when they do build the temple and he dedicates it to God, he recognizes in 1 Kings 8:27, he says that heaven cannot hold God, how much less than this temple. Now, this isn't to say that David's desire to build the temple was a bad thing in the first place. 2 Chronicles 6:8 says that the Lord told David that his desire to build the temple was a good thing. But now God is going to respond to David's desire to do something great for God by turning it back on David and doing something great for him. And that's the setting of the Davidic covenant. So now we're going to go ahead and look at the components of the Davidic covenant, the components of the Davidic covenant. Moving into verse 8, we have some kind of preliminary things that as he gets going here. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. I'm going to stop right there. This is the second time that he's referred to David as my servant. Nathan, tell my servant David this. And I think this is important because this serves as a reminder to David that he is still, even though he's a king, he is still a servant of the Lord. But I think it's also a recognition of the favor that God has towards David, because this is the kind of heart and character that David had. This is reflected even in David's response in the last half of the chapter, which we won't get to today. But basically, over and over again, he's praising God. He's thanking God for the Davidic covenant that God has just promised him. And he refers to himself as your servant 10 times, which is very significant. And no other king and the rest of the Kings and Chronicles are referred to by God as my servant. God refers to David as my servant some 21 times. And even Solomon refers to David as God's servant several times. Continue to read on. Thus saith the Lord, verse 8, the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote or the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. So already we see that David is being reminded that I, the Lord God, have been with you. I selected you even when you were a shepherd. And once you started on this journey after your shepherding days were done, I've protected you. I've protected you from Goliath. I've protected you from the many, many Philistines that you've fought. I've protected you from Saul and others. And he's already bracing David, and it's almost bracing the audience, being like, wow, yeah, God really has protected David. He really has prepared him to be a special chosen individual used of God. And so that leads us to what we just read at the end of verse 9. The first key component is a great name. I will make thee, and have made thee a great name, or you could read that in the future, and will make of thee a great name, like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Now, how is this significant? Well, if you think about how that word great in the Hebrew gadol means to be great, and it could refer to how you grow physically or to be well off materially, to be great through acts of deeds. You could be significant or mighty or even valuable, or just the overall idea of something or someone beyond ordinary. So God had made David great. David recognizes this. In 2 Samuel 5:10, he says that David waxed greater and greater, and he recognized that he knew that this was because God was with him. And 2 Samuel 22:36 says God had made David great because of his gentleness. So David would be great, but he would have a name that is great. Now, the fame of one's name can refer to the power and might or posterity, the property, or respect even for one after their death. Now, I'm going to read what one author wrote. One's name survives one's death, in particular, through the descendants. One's name can increase in honor through mighty deeds, property, or having many children. 2 Samuel 8, 13, we're close by. Go over there. Turn the page. Verse 13, it says, and David gat him, or made himself, a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians. So David grew in fame, got him a name, a greater name, through his victory over the Syrians. So names are very important. In fact, in the Old Testament time, they were so important that without an inheritance or an heir, your name could literally be wiped out or forgotten, as it were. And that's why it was important for the Levirate law, where a brother would marry his dead brother's wife, to raise up seed so that his brother's, that son, even though it was the second brother's physical son, that seed would be considered the child or have the name of the first son who had died. And so that's why you often see, so often in the Old Testament and the New, this is the son of so-and-so. This is so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And whenever you think about these names, the effect that a name produces on the rest, or the effect that the name produces rests on the power possessed by the person who bears this name. What do I mean by that? When people heard that name, it would strike certain feelings in their heart, both at that time and then beyond. So you think about this, that whenever people heard the name David, they'd be like, oh man, yeah, David, he was awesome. Or if you're the Philistines, they're like, no, David, he's horrible. You know, that strikes fear into their hearts, depending on who you are. You know, for generations to come, people would be like, oh, that we would have the reign of David again. We would have the son of David who would come and bring back the reign. David's reign was like the glory days, the golden era. If we could just have another ruler like David. Those of you who have been around long enough and remember the presidency of Ronald Reagan. How many of you look back on fondness with those days? Those were days of great economic success and stability. And in fact, his second election, he was so popular that he won 97.5% of the vote, the largest landslide in modern history since FDR. So he was well-liked and even well-respected by both Democrats and Republicans, but especially Republicans. Whenever, you know, Republicans who lived and voted for him in that era, whenever they hear that name, there's just a feeling of pride and, oh, he was a great president, wasn't he? I wish we could have him again. And the same thing could be said for other people. Even if you didn't live during their time, if I were to say the name like Adolf Hitler, automatically that brings certain thoughts to your mind. If I say the date 9/11, that brings certain images to your mind. Even if you weren't necessarily alive during that time or old enough to really recall what other people were feeling when those events occurred, it brings certain emotions and responses. And so David is going to have a great name so that when people hear about him, it's going to be one of positive thinking, provided you're an Israelite, and maybe fear if you're an enemy of David. You know, we think about God's name is great. 1 Kings 8:42, Solomon says, "For they, the nations, shall hear of thy great name." Psalm 76, verse 1, "In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel." You think about when the angel informs Mary of the nature and character of the child that she would that would be born to her. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, it says, "He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest." That should let you know this is what his name is. This is identifying him, his character. "And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Later on in that chapter, Mary's Magnificat, she says in verse 49 that God's name is holy. So Jesus' name is important, and it carries a majestic, powerful, authoritative tone. In Philippians 2, verse 9, it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And David's name would be great and famous and longed for and looked up to. The next component, and these next two we'll give to you at the same time as we going back to verse 10, but we see that how there's an appointed place for Israel and peace and security from enemies. Verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies." That idea of an appointing means that there's a designated place to put or place something, to set or establish, ordain, determine. And God would ordain and establish Israel securely and plant them. When he says, I will appoint a place, it can mean a land, a region, or a specific spot. And what specific spot was that? Well, that's the promised land. That's the land of Canaan. And God had done that. He had brought them to this place. And he had planted them, like established like vegetation, rooted where God chose. And he prepared it for them, prepared the soil. A little over a year ago, my wife and I, had a dead plant at the corner of our house. We were like, okay, time to get some more color here. And so we went out and got some rose bushes. And so you can see here, we planted them. And, you know, we have to trim them and make sure they're, you know, not overgrowing because I don't like my rose bushes to be huge. But when I first had to, you know, figure out where we were going to put them, I kind of measured, you know, how far do I want these apart? And then I would dig. And when I dug in the ground there, there was several rocks in there. Not only that, there was one rock, and I was like, man, this seems just like a solid stone. It was about this big, I kid you not, but it extended out underneath where the grass was growing. I was like, I gotta get this thing out, otherwise it's gonna inhibit my roses from growing properly. So I have to like dig. I was trying not to undig the grass, so I'm like digging sideways holes so I can try to pull this thing out. Okay, so what was I doing? I was preparing the ground. So then whenever I put that plant in there, it would be set up for success. And the roots could take hold and start growing. And that's what God had done for Israel. He had a place, he had the promised land set for them and ready for them so they could start growing. But then it didn't stop there. Now he has brought them to a place where they don't have affliction from the wicked. They have rest. David had been given rest by God from the surrounding territories, unlike the time of the judges. You read the judges, it was a very great time of upheaval, large in part because of Israel's sin and failure to drive out the Canaanites in the first place, but then they kept falling into idolatry and God would send judgment on them through the leftover Canaanites. But they were constantly in this turmoil. And so here he is giving them rest. They'll be settled down. They will have a quiet peace. And this word for rest can be used to refer to the both bodily rest, but also psychic rest. You know, how many of you sometimes you feel like you're not physically tired, but you're like emotionally tired. You're mentally tired. You're spiritually tired. Yeah, you come, sometimes this will happen to me. I come back home from, you know, a day's work or whatever. My body is physically tired, but my mind is going a million miles an hour. Anybody have trouble going to sleep at night and your mind just won't shut off? And it's like, I wish there were a little switch where you could just go tick and your minds would turn off. Some of you may wonder if I ever turn mine back on. But, you know, after I took my ACT, I wasn't physically tired, but I was like mentally, my mind felt like jelly because I was just mentally, emotionally, psychologically tired. And what God is promising is physical rest, a peaceful rest, where you're not having to wonder, you know, are the enemies going to attack? You know, are we going to have to go to war again? And all these different things. Yahweh creates rest for his believers, for his people. And there would be no more oppression. There's peace and prosperity. And these two promises hearken back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And verse 10, it says, "But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safely," I'll continue in verse 11, "then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall cause his name to dwell there." So by up to this point, God had given them rest, and there was national peace. But not only that, these next two I think will come together, is we see that God is going to build David a house, and that David, his throne, would endure forever. Back to verse 11 at the end, it says, "Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house, and when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Second half of verse 13. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever because before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So instead of David build a house for him, God is building David a house. It's kind of a play on words, the same Hebrew word used earlier. And so one of David's seed is going to succeed him, and through him, God's going to establish or firmly set in order and arrange this kingdom that David's seed, his descendants, will have. There's an implication of stability, security, as well as certainty. And there would be many descendants that would come. As he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, there's obviously the immediate application of David's own reign being some 40 years, and Solomon, his next son, was some 40 years after that. But beyond that, David would have an everlasting kingdom, a dynasty. Now, that word forever can mean a couple different things. It can mean a long duration. It can refer to a most distant future, an indefinitely long time span. John MacArthur, I like what he says about this. This word forever conveys the idea of an indeterminately long time or into eternity future. However, it does not mean that there cannot be interruptions, which is what we see later because of sin. Judah is judged, Jerusalem is judged, and the Davidic king was removed. But what this does mean is that the outcome is guaranteed. Christ's Davidic reign will conclude human history, and it will last forever. A professor of mine once said, this helps clarify God's promise to Abraham when Jacob says in Genesis 49, the scepter won't depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. So this doesn't refer to the actual rulership, the actual reign, physical presence of a reigning king, a monarch, all the time for Israel. But what it does refer to is the right to rule. Nobody else can lay claim to the Davidic throne but someone from the line of David. No other tribe could lay claim to, I have the right to rule. Which is funny because even in, you've got the book of Judges, you've got the son or grandson of Gideon who goes and kills off all the other people, descendants of Gideon, and he kind of makes himself king over that territory. But that's outside of the tribe of Judah. So as long as the kingdom lasts, as long as there's someone on the throne, it's going to be a son of David. Again, that doesn't mean there couldn't be a temporary gap. But in verse 19, which is part of David's response, we'll look at that. It seems that David recognizes that there's a future component to these promises that will be fulfilled beyond his immediate descendants. Verse 19 says, and this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And so the Davidic covenant is really a grant confirming the powers and rights and privileges to David and his seed for the benefit of mankind. Again, that's ultimately referring to Jesus Christ, who's going to fulfill this covenant, and he will rule and reign forever. Verse 13, this is the next component of the Davidic covenant, is that David's son would build God's house. He shall build an house for my name. That, of course, is fulfilled in Solomon, in 1 Kings chapters 5 through 8. And again, this goes back to other verses. You've got Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 2, which reminds us that one day God would put his name in a certain location. 1 Kings 9:3 says, I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there. This is a concept that appears several times throughout the Old Testament. And it's an indication, really, of God's presence. The fact that he is putting his name somewhere, it's an indication of God's presence, his desire for relationship, his desire to have communion with Israel. Because, again, you know, me telling you my name is not just so you can identify me and know what to call me when you need my attention instead of having to say, hey, you, stop talking. You have a name so I can then respond. But in that time, to know someone's name, particularly a deity that you worshiped, means that there was a possibility of communion, of fellowship, of worship that could be had. And so the fact that God is, he has already revealed his name as Yahweh back at Moses on the Mount when he was at the burning bush. But the fact that he's putting his name there in Jerusalem at the temple means that he is willing to identify with and be worshipped and have a relationship with Israel. And again, initially that location was at Shiloh, but that was rejected in favor now of Jerusalem. And then the final component that we look at for the components of the Davidic covenant is a special relationship. Verse 14, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy That's that word for covenantal love, loving kindness, my steadfast love. My mercy shall not depart away from him, as he took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So there's a unique element of this covenant that David's line is going to enjoy a special relationship with God, unlike any others before them. It takes the form of a father-son relationship. And again, the kind of language here, my mercy, my covenantal love, that is indicating a covenant relationship that is unconditional. So what are some implications of it? Well, negatively, it means that whenever David and his descendants, if they sin against God, what's he going to do? He's going to punish them, like a loving father would chastise a son, to bring them back to the right place. And again, this culminates in the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea and the temporary gap in the Davidic rule. Positively, on the other hand, it means that God would never remove his chesed, his covenant faithful love, from David's line, like a good father. A good father, even if a child goes astray and does things that he shouldn't, there's going to be punishment. But that doesn't mean that, you're just going to cast him out. A good father wouldn't and shouldn't. You're going to continue to love that person and still try to seek to restore that relationship. And that's what the nature of the relationship between God and the Davidic line would take. Unlike the relationship, contrasting with how God dealt with Saul. Saul had his chance. He sinned in a couple of key situations and beyond that, really. But once that happened, God rejected Saul in favor of David's dynasty. But on the other hand, when David's line sins, they would be punished, but they would still enjoy God's steadfast love. And it's because of God's covenant with the Davidic line and his commitment to his steadfast love for them that we see greater stability in the kingdom of Judah throughout the book of Kings versus that of the northern kingdom. Consider this. You've got the northern kingdom had 20 kings. You've got the southern kingdom had 20 kings. This is after Solomon in the kingdom split. 20 kings, 20 kings. And the northern kingdom lasted roughly 200 years. Southern kingdom lasted roughly 350 years. And the northern kingdom had some 9 different dynasties. Dynasties, in quotes, because some of the kings didn't even have their own son rule after them. Some of them lasted a week, and some of them lasted a month. There was just all sorts of upheaval. But the Davidic line stayed the same. And while we could point to, well, they had more godly kings, and you'd be correct. There were definitely some good ones in there. Jehoshaphat, you got Hezekiah, Josiah, and some other ones who are kind of like, waffling between right and wrong. But I think what that points to is, yes, they did stay committed to the Lord, some of them, but it points even to the greater fact that God was committed to them. You think of God really could have wiped Judah out sooner. But in 1 Kings 20, verse 6, he says something similar to 1 Kings 15, verse 4, which is what I'll read. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him, to establish him. This is in the context of one of the many sons of David who didn't live for the Lord. But God wasn't going to wipe him out. He could have. He would have been righteous in doing so. But he wouldn't because of his covenant to David. And this is really the same reason that God would not wipe out Israel as a nation in the wilderness and during their wilderness wanderings. And it was because of for the sake of his promise to Abraham. You can read that, one of those promises or statements in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 27. He repeats something similar in 2 Kings 13, 23. And the Lord was gracious unto them because he had a compassion on them and respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. In other words, it was going to happen because of their sin. They had to be judged at some point, but he was going to hold out as long as possible. Why? Because of his covenantal love for Abraham, as well as his covenantal love for David. And so David's line enjoyed a special covenantal loyal love, a loyal relationship with God. Well, that lays the foundation for us in order to discuss in more detail next week the purpose of the Davidic covenant. I know that this was a little more content driven, but this will really help us understand how this connects to us. And I love this next part. I wanted to get it all in one message, but I couldn't. But what this does, to give you a little preview of where we're going next week, is what this does, this is creating an expectation. This Davidic line, as we, you know, the Davidic reign was, you know, especially there they had rest, and then even Solomon's reign was pretty prosperous as well. It's creating this expectation. Wow, the time of the era of David, it was so wonderful. It was so great. And then as you've got these bits of prophecies, and you've even got the writers of Kings saying, oh, but this reign, this ruler, he wasn't like David. David is kind of the standard of righteousness. And they're always looking back to David. And the prophets are starting to say, hey, a son of David, someone greater is going to come. And he's going to last forever. And that's only going to increase anticipation for the Messiah, who would and will come one day to rule and reign. And that's what we'll talk about next time. But in the meantime, a couple of questions for you. Number one, have you experienced the loving relationship you can have with Jesus Christ, with God? God made a special promise to David's line. And there, through the new covenant, we can also have a special relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you experienced that? I trust that you have. And number two, if you have experienced that, you should all the more be able to anticipate the return of the greater son of David who is going to rule and reign. Are you anticipating that? Are you as we've focused in on this Davidic covenant that is now made crystallized in our minds a little bit more how God is going to bless the whole, bless mankind and bring universal blessing and salvation? It's not just through the nation of Israel as descendants of Abraham, it's through the specific line of David. There's going to be a son of David who is going to come and rule and reign in righteousness and bring salvation, bring redemption for his people. And when he does, we'll sing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us as we consider the Davidic covenant and how it relates to us. And there's more that we'll discuss next time. But I pray that you would be with anyone here that they don't have that relationship with you that I alluded to. And though we didn't have take the time to expound more on how that could be true for them, I pray that they would not leave today without knowing more about Jesus as we sang tonight. We want to know more and more about you, Lord. And that's what this is about. That's why we come to hear preaching. That's why we read our Bibles. We want to know more and more about you. And as we do that, I pray that it would increase our anticipation for your return. Lord, this world is not our own. This is not our home. We look forward to the day that you will come back and rule and reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as you are now. But we look forward to the day that we will see you as you are, and then as when we see you, we will be like you. And I pray that you would help us to be diligent about the work that you've called us to do in the meantime. I pray this in Jesus' name.